John 14:6, which we sang this morning, Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So we have them in black and we have them in white. And if you would like one, see Pastor Clay. Do you have them?
Yeah, they're in the
office. Okay. So, or see anybody from the office. They're free for anybody that would like to sport those. So I don't endorse a whole lot of things, but I was in on the decision to get that, and I endorse it. So there was one other thing that must not be very important. So why don't you open your Bibles to John chapter 16 as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. And there's a lot being said about prayer for peace today, and I believe we should be praying for peace. And we're to live at peace with others and our neighbors as to the best of our ability, you know, is what the Lord tells us. But here Jesus, I believe, actually kind of gives us a simple look at prayer. And I like that, because if you're like me, I've read a lot of books on prayer ad nauseum. Some of them very good, some of them are very encouraging. Other ones turn out to be a guilt trip, if you know what I mean. You know, has anybody ever come away praying, people that pray on their face and they got on their face before the Lord? I'm still trying to figure out what that means. Am I doing it right? You know, are you supposed to lay on the ground, prostrate with your face in the carpet? And you read all these different things, and I think that we've made prayer too difficult. So as we go through this morning's scripture and the text this morning, I want to take a simple look at prayer as Jesus lays it out for the disciples, and hopefully simplify it for all of us. We tend to take very easy instruction and very easy commandments from the Scripture and make them almost impossible to work. And that's what legalism was. That's what happened with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, right? They took the very simple law of God and they made it almost impossible to carry out through the Talmud and they have all their books, all their lawyers, all their legal lawyers that took the law and started straining at a gnat, Jesus said. And so we don't want to do that with prayer. I think that God made it simple for a reason. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, we're so grateful that we have access this morning. And to you, we're grateful that you're with us, Lord, when we gather together. Lord, we are grateful that you spoke to us through your word, that you've given us your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you haven't left us to figure this out on our own, as some believe today, that your word isn't true, or it's not complete, or it's not enough. But it's all that we have, and we're grateful for that, Lord. So we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. And I pray, Lord, if anybody maybe is struggling this morning with their walk of faith, maybe they feel alone, maybe they feel distant, Lord, I pray that in the simplicity of your instructions that you would draw them to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So Jesus is preparing for his death. Things are drawing close. And so Jesus, we've talked about this, has told them, hey, look, this is what's coming up. And he's doing it in a bunch of different ways, some directly, some indirectly. He's told them that in his Father's house are many mansions, right? That he's going to prepare a place for them. And then he starts telling them how he and the Father are preparing the disciples and really preparing you and I for that place. Now he's going to start talking about what's going to happen and what's been put in place for the disciples, because they're going to remain here and there's going to be trouble and there's going to be people that hate them, and Jesus is going through all of these things and explaining what the plan. Whoa, that must have been a bright idea. And so he's starting to lay all this out for them, everything that God had prepared for them to ultimately carry out their purpose, which would be the Great Commission, to go out and preach the gospel. And so it wouldn't be without some resistance. It wouldn't be without persecution. It was not going to come without any trials or tribulation. Those are all truths of our own lives. And so I love where Jesus takes them as he's going through this. In verse 16, we pick up, and it says, "A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." You see, the disciples were confused by the words Jesus was speaking, and often didn't completely understand what Jesus was saying, right? At least three times, Jesus has told them that he's going to die at the hands of the religious leaders, but after 3 days, he would be raised again, right? They still did not understand what Jesus meant. In preparing the disciples for his departure, Jesus tells them, "I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to prepare a place. As I had said, I'm going to be glorified to secure all the promises that I have made to you. This is the plan. This is the plan." And so he starts talking about the Comforter, right? We're going to send the Holy Spirit to comfort them, to encourage them. He says, "I'm not going to leave you alone. The Father is going to send his Holy Spirit so that you can remember all the things that I've said. He's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment for the sake of the gospel that they would deliver to the world. The Holy Spirit's going to bear witness," he said, Jesus said, "of me, my promises, so that the disciples, your testimony, will be true and it will bear witness of me," right? He said the Holy Spirit will bear witness of me, and he ultimately said, "and you will bear witness of me wherever you go." The Holy Spirit is going to bring about fruit for eternity's sake, and they're going to have a perfect joy and peace that comes from that. It's the perfect plan of God's salvation, yet you have to put yourself in the disciples' place, because we read a lot of stuff about the disciples, but we do it from a different perspective, don't we? Because we're able to read ahead. We understand the whole story. They didn't. We have hindsight. This whole revelation of God's plan of redemption is really unfolding right before their eyes. They're not just hearing about it, they're a part of it. In a little while, he says, "You won't see me. Then a little while, you will see me again." And they start going, "He's going to do what? Disappear and reappear again?" It would be like hanging out with Houdini, is what I was thinking. Right? "Now you see me, now you don't." When you watch a magician and can't figure out how he disappears in one place and reappears in another, you start trying to figure, you start trying to devise in your mind, how did they do that? We know that they're not able to actually disappear and reappear. And so they're trying to, they've never seen this before. What is Jesus talking about? And what Jesus is describing to them is not a trick. It's going to be a heavenly miracle. It was never attempted before, and it will be impossible to duplicate. Jesus is speaking of his death and burial. "A little while, and you will see me no more." This is the last 24 hours, really, before Jesus goes to the cross. He's going to be nailed to the cross. He's going to die and be buried in Joseph's tomb. 3 days. The disciples will not see him. 3 days he will be absent. And the 40 days between the resurrection, because he says that again, "a little while you will see me," that's speaking of the resurrection. And the 40 days between the resurrection and Jesus' ascension or his glorification, Jesus is seen by the disciples. Paul gives the whole list, kind of gives the rundown. And he says he's seen by his disciples, his closest friends, his family, and hundreds of others. But the thing is, we don't have to wonder what Jesus was talking about, because we can understand the disciples' confusion because they weren't able to look back on what was going on. But all of Jesus' promises are when it's happening and when you look back, once you receive the Holy Spirit, you will have that aha moment. You will understand everything that I've told you, why it's necessary that it happens this way, that it was always the plan from the beginning of the foundation of the world that the Father would send His Son to give His life for the world. And so Jesus is, again, from a different angle, trying to explain to them what's coming up. And Jesus knew, verse 19, that they desired to ask Him. And He said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." And so Jesus now is telling, and it is interesting when you think about it, He's telling the disciples that the world, remember, the world would hate them because they hate Him. He was preparing them for that. And that's always been the case. Remember Samuel, when the people wanted a king, and they started crying out for a king. "We want a king like all the other nations." And Samuel said, "Well, hey, you know, God's your king. God's your leader." He goes, "We know, but we want a king like the rest of the king, you know, like the rest of the nations." And so Samuel said, "You know, you're going to be taxed more heavily. It's not to your benefit." And they said, "We don't care." And Samuel was bummed out, and he goes back to God. He said, "Man, they won't listen to me, and they, you know, they're rejecting you." And and what did God tell Samuel? "Look, they're not rejecting you; they're rejecting me." And it's always been the case. And so the same thing is going to happen as the world rejects Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' death on the cross will be a cause for the disciples to weep and lament. But notice, the world is going to cheer for Jesus' death. And that's actually what they did, didn't they? Right up until the very end, when they were given the proposition, "You can either take Jesus back or I'll give you another." And what did they say? "Crucify Him, crucify Him, we want Barabbas." They chose a thief and a murderer over Jesus Christ. And as far as the world is concerned, Jesus' death was final. He was a good teacher, a great guy. He was compassionate. He said the right things. But He was nothing more than just another holy man amongst all the holy men throughout history. Notice Jesus continues to describe that what the disciples would experience, but the world, He doesn't go on to explain anything more. Why? Because they're going to remain in a state of rejoicing because they don't even recognize or realize what really happened. The world considers Jesus' death as a final event, nothing more to see. Move along. Yet Jesus tells the disciples that although they would have sorrow for a little while, that it would ultimately be turned to joy. And while the world is still rejoicing, not realizing that they're lost in their sins and what their eternal consequences are going to be for rejecting Jesus Christ, Jesus is telling the disciples, "But when I'm resurrected, then you'll know. And you'll understand the joy that I have told you will be in you, because my joy will be in you, that your joy may be made full." But we also know, and in the psalmist, Psalm 30, chapter 30, verse 5, was, I believe, writing of this very event that would come. And as Jesus is explaining this to the disciples, it says, "For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." It's really what Jesus is telling them. Look, you're going to weep for a little bit, but that morning, which morning? The joy was realized when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, that Sunday morning, resurrection morning. We have this, you know, we've been talking a lot about fruit, and I believe that joy is really the fruit of hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, but Paul has a lot to say about the resurrection, and he equates it with the hope of those who have faith. "Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And he goes on to say, but Christ is risen. And not only is he risen, but in the necessity of his being resurrected, because ultimately what happens? He ascends back to glory. He ascends to the right hand of the Father and is now glorified. Our hope. Our hope. And without the resurrection and the glorification, we have no hope, because it all ends here. We might have some joy and some hope that we're forgiven in this life, but what next? And so the importance of the understanding of the resurrection is that he has prepared a place for us, and the work of salvation, the death on the cross, it's the gospel, right? The death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, and ultimately his glorification, all are to secure an eternal hope for you and for me. It's the hope laid up for you in heaven, Scripture says, the hope of his glory. And that's our hope. And so Jesus is trying to show them that they're going to realize that that's their hope, what he came to do. You know, and we talk about this, and when you're in the Gospels, you can't help but harp on this. They had the same hope that the nation of Israel did. And Jesus is trying to get them over it, and we know what that hope was, that he was going to usurp Roman authority, he was going to set himself up on a throne, and he was going to rule and reign. In fact, while they're in the upper room, we know they're still arguing about it, right? Hey, Jesus, who's going to be on your right hand, who's going to be on your left? Right? They're still looking for position and authority, and Jesus said, look, that's not what it's about, that's not why I came. And so he's still preparing them for that. And I'm so grateful. Aren't you grateful for God's plan and of salvation and what he has done? And so, verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but you I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. No one can take your joy. Did you know that? Happiness is circumstantial. Joy is a choice. When you acknowledge what God has done for you. Because Jesus is glorified. He has paid the price of redemption. It was accepted by the Father as payment in full. Jesus was then raised from the dead, now at the right hand of the Father. Listen, the resurrection is salvation security. Do you understand that? And Jesus, look, necessary. I'm preparing you for it, man. This is what's going to happen, and then you're going to realize that place has been secured for you, because what I have come to do was accepted by the Father. And because it was accepted by the Father, he's going to raise me up. I'm going to be with him again. And that's where you're going to be one day. Isn't that great? It's great news. And so Jesus tells the disciples that his death and resurrection will be like a woman given birth. That is the sorrow and joy they will experience from the death and resurrection. Like, and if you've ever witnessed a birth, and many of you probably have, you know what Jesus is talking about. Listen, after what I witnessed and what Beth went through in preparing to give birth to Hannah, I got to be honest with you. There was no way Beth was having another child. I was convinced. Because I know I wouldn't, right? After, I told her one time, she felt like she had to push. I said, you're not pushing, just relax. And you relax. And I'm just like going, okay, I'm done. And I'm serious. It was and at 30 hours and Pitocin, and Hannah didn't want to come out. And then when it was time to come out, her head was a little too big, and don't hold that against her. We love Hannah. Hi, Hannah. Oh, that's right. It's Youth Serve Sunday. She's in here. Oh, she's not even a youth, though, anymore. Yeah, she's a college kid. But when Hannah was born, the joy of that life seemed to flip a switch. Ladies, right? I mean, I couldn't believe it. It was like she had, obviously, she was tired, she was worn out, there were still some things that needed to be done, some work needed to be done. But as soon as Hannah was in her arms, it was like none of it ever happened. It'd blow your mind. You know, and I didn't even want to broach the subject, are we having another one? But it soon became pretty clear that was, you know, for us, we're going to have another child. Just it just amazes me. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. It's tough, man, tough bringing a child into the world, but all of it is worth it, right? And really, Jesus is describing what he was going to go through, right? In his death, being beaten beyond recognition and go to the cross, only to be reborn to a certain extent, resurrected from the dead, the first resurrected from the dead, and received by the Father. And Jesus would say it was all worth it. The good news is Jesus doesn't have to go through it again. You know, but isn't that interesting how Jesus puts that? And no one can steal your joy. No one can take it from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. In that day, and that doesn't mean don't ask him anything. It says that, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, this does not open heaven to the health and wealth wish list. And I've often said this, God is not a genie in a lamp that we go to for, you know, for every wish and every desire. Jesus knows the question within the context of our text. He knows the questions that they have, right, about what's coming and what he's talking about. He tells them, I know the questions that you have. And then when all of this is going on, this is what Jesus is saying. Heaven is going to, the Father is going to answer all these things through you. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit in opening up the throne room. This whole thing, this whole plan, even though I'm going to be with the Father, all of this is available to you. It's a great plan. Better than any plan we could come up with, right? And so Jesus knows the questions that they have about his death and resurrection. They're kind of sidestepping it. They don't want to address it. They're hard things. Up until now, they asked Jesus all the questions that they had, right? He was the go-to guy. Soon they're going to ask the Father in Jesus' name, is what Jesus is saying. Whatever they needed to know, they just had to ask. It is interesting that the disciples, have you ever noticed this? And look, I like to address bad doctrine when we come across it in the Scripture, when it needs to be addressed. Have you ever noticed that the disciples never asked for stuff? Right? Jesus was able to produce a coin in the mouth of a fish. And if the word faith doctrine were true, and I'd have been, hey, Lord, can you put coins in every fish that we get, right? Can we go fishing and get more money? They just, and here's the thing, and I think it's a great example for you and me. It was all available to them. And I'm sure if they asked, I mean, Jesus could have done anything. They didn't care about those things. They just wanted to be with Jesus, didn't they? Even to a fault, because they didn't want to accept what Jesus was saying, that he was going to leave them. And so verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. One of the disciples who likely had been with John the Baptist. We know that a couple of his disciples had been with John the Baptist until Jesus was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And was, remember, John actually baptized Jesus and as he came up. And some of the disciples, John said, he's the one you're supposed to follow. All the questions you're asking about to me about the coming Messiah, he's the one. Go with him. And so it's likely that one of those disciples took the opportunity to ask Jesus about prayer. In Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place," that's Jesus, "when Jesus, he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us.'" That's a tough part of that prayer, isn't it? As we forgive others. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And so, what has Jesus done? Because of sin, man is separated from God, right? And we're out of relationship with God. That relationship was severed in the garden when sin entered. So God sent Jesus to make the way for mankind to be in right standing with Him again, to reconcile mankind to Him, to stand in the gap. The line of communication that once came through priests and prophets and God's anointed in the Old Testament is now open to all who believe upon the name of Jesus and put their faith and trust in Him. Now Jesus tells the disciples they're no longer going to be able to ask Him their questions because He's going to be with the Father. In fact, they will no longer need to ask Jesus because they can go directly to the Father. That's what Jesus is telling them. Jesus lays out some simple facts about prayer that I think we need to go back to. I think it may have been made so hard, you know, and yes, Jesus, when He was talking to the disciples, say, don't be like the Pharisees that pray out loud to impress everybody, use all these Christian, you know, and be like us using Christianese so that everybody knows we know the lingo, we know the scriptures. Right? He says, don't be like them. Go to your secret place. Go do it in private. Which doesn't mean you only pray in private, right? But he suggests, look, it's not to be put on display. It's a personal thing. It's a personal thing between you and me. It's not a personal thing between you and everybody else that's sitting around. Sometimes we pray for other people to hear us, right? It's a hard thing to avoid sometimes, right? We want people to, and some people don't pray because they're afraid they're not going to sound right, which is ridiculous. But that happens. And so Jesus said, you know, as he's opened up that line of communication. And so he tells his disciples, they're no longer going to see him with their questions. So Jesus lays these things out and he says, prayer for Jesus was his lifeline to the Father. You realize that. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus praying, and we know that it was at the time when he was most tired that he would go to the Father. He would look to the Father for strength, for guidance, all those things that the Father tell me to do, that's what I do. I mean, we understand that it was his lifeline, and I believe that we need to understand it's our lifeline. Jesus prayed often and encouraged his disciples to pray often, and they often did not, right? What would Jesus find them doing? Sleeping. Up to this point, it's evident that the disciples were content on Jesus being their go-to guy. They got to speak to him. He's right there in person. And so, oh, thank you for getting me that, Kevin. And so, it would have made a loud noise. So, but he was their go-to guy. Jesus instructs them on some principles of prayer that they're going to need for when he goes to be with the Father. And the first thing I want to point out is prayer is important. Duh, right? We all understand that. It's communicating with God. Think of all the texting and emailing and tweeting. Guys, don't be tweeting. Guys don't tweet, you know that, right? Calling and conversations you have in your own life, all the time spent conversing and communicating with others. It's an important aspect of life itself. It's that relational part that we all need, right? Some more than others. But Jesus tells the disciples that they will continue to relate to God through prayer. Jesus had spoken three parables and other indirect, or through parables and other indirect examples up to this point. Now he wants the disciples to know that whatever they would ask of him, that they would be able to ask of the Father. It's simply they just needed to do it in Jesus' name. Because he's the advocate, right? He's at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus is just at the right hand of the Father saying, yes, Father, he's ours. He's one of ours. And Jesus, and we're recognized through that righteousness, through what Jesus Christ has done. And so we ask in the name of Jesus, but we can ask of the Father. Secondly, Jesus is the line of communication. He said, you will ask in my name. Prayer is a privilege of abiding. And we went through the abiding in Christ and abiding love. And we're going to see that we're able to do it because of God's or the Father's love for us and our love. It's a proof of our love for Jesus Christ. Jesus says that. If you know that those who love me are able to do these things. And so now he wants the disciples to know that whatever they would ask of him, that they can ask of the Father. So Jesus is no longer needs to pray to the Father on their behalf, he's saying. I don't pray the Father for you. When this happens, it's no longer me praying the Father for you. You pray to the Father. You do it in my name, and I'm there to advocate that relationship. So they can go straight to the Father because of what Jesus is going to accomplish on the cross. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 said, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Come boldly to the throne of grace. That's not arrogantly or pridefully. It's a privilege of our adoption. I mean, you know what Paul says? It's by our adoption we say, Abba, Father, that he's our Father. And you as born-again believers in Jesus have full access to Jesus' throne. There were times I did not go, I go hang out with my dad. And we probably all went through this. It would seem like our fathers were busy. They had something going on. They're probably too busy for us. We don't want to interrupt them while they're doing those things, right? Or the fact is, there were times when he was too busy. I believe that that's a barrier for us in our prayer life, that God might somehow be too busy to spend time with one of his children. Or we're not important enough. Do you play those mind games with yourself? What you have isn't as important as what that pastor probably is praying for, what he has to go through. When the disciples tried to get the children to leave Jesus alone, Jesus addressed their misconception of God and children directly, that Jesus was somehow too busy or his position too important to spend time with those children. They were trying to grab him, get him out of the way. Jesus has more important things to do. And what was Jesus' response? In three of the four Gospels, Mark chapter 10, verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Don't you dare do anything or let anything get in the way of the children coming to me. Understand something, that's the Father's heart for his children, for you and me. Could there be a sadder scene than that of God in his throne room wondering why his children aren't coming to hang out with him and spend time with him? When it's open access, come often, as often as you want. The third is you don't need somebody to go for you. Jesus is your authority and he is already there. He said, I will leave the world and go to the Father. There are some who think they need somebody more holy or more qualified to pray on their behalf. There are some who have been tricked since childhood to believe that they need somebody more qualified or with more authority than they have. Or that have a title. Listen. Please don't think that my prayer is any more effective than yours. You're a child of God just as I am. I believe it's good and wise to have others who will pray with you. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The question is, what's a righteous man? Somebody who claims to be? There's none righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. I mean, our righteousness is only found in him, right? So you want to go to other believers and have them pray for you. But if you are to ask me to pray for you, my hope is that I'm just joining you in something that you're already seeking the Lord for or petitioning him for. I mean, there are times when people come up and ask me to pray, and I almost have this reaction, well, are you praying for it? You know, is that something that you're praying for? Or do you think that if I do it, it's going to, you know, then God's going to respond or answer? Whether it's strength for the trial, victory over sin, boldness to share your faith, salvation for a loved one, whatever it might be, please let it be something that you're already seeking him for. Otherwise, I'm just praying for something you really don't want. You're trying to pass it off, right? That is, if you're not seeking the Lord for it yourself, why are you asking somebody else to pray for it? Right? Ask anything, worry about nothing, I believe, is the fourth point. The Father loves you. Listen, the Father loves you. Do you understand that your Father in heaven loves you? Do I need to tell you again that he loves you? I know this. If you ask for the wrong thing, he will let you know. Sometimes we don't ask because we're afraid we're going to get an answer that we don't want to hear. I withheld a lot of questions. I wanted a lot of things, but I knew most of the stuff that was going to get a resounding no from my parents, right? I just didn't need to go there. There are other things I took to my parents I thought were going to be a definite yes. This is a slam dunk, man. They're going to let me do this. They're going to let me get this. Because I should have it, right? And I didn't get what I wanted. But I know I got what was best for me because I know my parents loved me. Your Father loves you. And I'm not going to get into what you should pray for and what you shouldn't pray for. Pray for whatever you want to pray for. Pray for it freely, but understand this. Your Father's going to give you what's best for you. And sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes he's going to give you something that you weren't praying for, but is actually better than what you were asking for. Look, pray for stuff. But accept the answer. It's too many people, you know. I prayed for the Lord and I went out and he said yes, and I went out and got it. It wasn't the Lord saying yes. They were just doing what they already wanted to do. And it's the same with God. We are to ask our Father whatever we think we need, knowing he is going to give us what is best for us. That's the truth of it. Verse 29, his disciples said to him, see now, you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And all the disciples are going to scatter when the trouble starts. It's It may seem to them that Jesus is all alone. They may look back and go, oh man, you know, we left him. We left them high and dry, but Jesus is saying, the Father's going to be with me. Anybody watch the show David and Goliath when you're young? Yeah? The little kid with this dog, David and Goliath. I'll never forget. The only one I ever remember was David and Goliath. Something was on a train, and so he jumped in the boxcar of a train. Anybody remember this one? And he's there, and the train starts rolling. And oh no, he's going down the track. And he's there for a long time. You know, they didn't have cell phones back there then. And so he's thinking, he goes, man, I'm all alone. And he's all afraid. And all of a sudden the train, you know, choo, 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 you're not alone. You remember that one? Not alone. And it was a Christian-based children's show, reminding David that he was not alone. He's never alone. God's always with him. And so the fifth thing I want you to recognize is prayer acknowledges that God is with you. Have you ever been alone? Nobody to help or to talk to? God's promise is, I will never leave you or forsake you. What will Jesus do on the cross? What is he doing most of the time on the cross? He's praying for those that are around him. He is speaking to the people, but he's communicating with the Father. Right? And what Jesus did for us on the cross was so we could never be separated from our Father in heaven ever again. He even experienced the moment of separation as he became sin for us. You notice he took that upon himself so that we would never, ever have to experience separation from him again. Did that blow your mind? That Eli, Lama Sabachthani, right? My God. Why have you forsaken me? And for that split second in all of eternity, that excruciating split second, the Father had to turn his back because the Father's eyes, the Scripture says the Father's eyes, the Father has two pair of eyes to look upon sin, and he had to turn his back on the Son for a split second in all of eternity, and it just broke him. But he did that so that when we put our faith in him, we don't have to worry about that separation anymore. So we can come to the Father anytime, any place, with anything. In verse 33, these things I have spoken to you. These are words of comfort, certainly, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Those things, he said, those things that I've spoken to you, the world will be against you. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. You're going to fail. You're going to scatter. But when you understand what I'm doing, you're going to understand that it's for you and for the whole world. And know this, your Father loves you, and I'm going to open access to him, anything that you need to know. All the things that you desire to ask me or ask me, you can ask the Father, and he's going to guide you. He's going to give you the answers and the things that you need. Prayer, listen, is a privilege of abiding in me. Christ is kind of, you know, out of that, abiding in Christ, we have access to the Father. The sixth point I want us to see this morning is peace will be the product of that privilege of prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I believe that's every request. You could take it all. And he'll let you know, that's not going to happen, right? Yeah, I think you're going a little too far with that one. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And with this understanding, the answer that you get and what God provides for you is going to bring peace into your life, because what he gives you will be beyond anything that you can understand. As I said before, he might give you something that you didn't pray for that's far better than what you were praying for. It will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And we need to understand this. You will have tribulation, right? And we understand that in the world. But in Christ, you can have joy and you can have peace because of what he has done. Isn't that great? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. I'll leave with this, and then we're going to go to communion. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's a precious promise, I think, that we all need to hold on to. And there's no formula. God didn't make it difficult. Jesus didn't want to make it difficult, you know. Two Hail Marys and three 40-yard passes and walk backwards looking at the sky, 10 steps, and fall on your face. You know, it's not, and there are postures of prayer that I think that are reverent and you can do. You know, you close your eyes, lift your hands. Paul says, look, I wish that all men would raise holy hands when they're praying. But we don't. I mean, it's a preference. There are all kinds of postures for prayer that we prefer or don't prefer. But don't get caught up in whether you're doing it right. What we need to be caught up in is it's open access to everybody that puts their faith in Jesus Christ, and he hears and he loves us. Did I tell you that your Father in heaven loves you? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for all that you have given us through your word. Lord, I just thank you we can come as brothers and sisters, but as your children into the throne room. And I know, Lord, that it ministers to you, and that it fills you, Lord, just for us to be at your feet and to hear from you and to bring our cares, casting all our cares upon you, bringing our wants, our desires, our hopes, our fears, Lord, and as we do, expecting that you will answer everyone perfectly, and you do. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you that you made it simple. You opened the door and said, come in as children. And so, Lord, we just reminded of that. And forgive us when we make it too hard. Lord, as we prepare to come to your table, I just pray that, Lord, maybe there are some wanderers here this morning, some who have walked away, Lord, maybe a little bit dry in their relationship with you, Lord, but you're speaking to them by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray that you draw them back. Lord, we cannot have peace and perfect peace until we have perfect peace with you. And I just pray that they would make their peace with you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, Lord, and to welcome us to be at the table with you, to commune with you. This is all about relationship and our relationship with you. Lord, if there's anybody here who does not know you, and maybe they've relied on everybody else to pray for them and to secure salvation for them, Lord, I pray that as eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if that's you this morning, I want you to raise your hand because I want you to pray for salvation, to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you need to do that, let's do that this morning before we go to communion. Is there anybody here? It's the real deal, man. Jesus is explaining it. He's the reality of the resurrection was a necessity after his death so that we can have a hope. If we don't have that hope, we're hopeless. Anybody? Well, praise the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would draw us into close communion. We thank you that we can have access to our Father because of what you have done, your broken body and the blood that forgives. Search our hearts, Lord, and just be with us as we examine our own hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the totality of the work that Christ came to do, and we consider that, you know, I was thinking, a lot of times I believe we don't enter our Father's throne room because of condemnation. But Jesus, what did Jesus say? He goes, the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Condemnation should not keep us from going to our Father. It's what should be driving us toward our Father. Because we're saved, we're no longer condemned. There's now no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You understand that, right? But for the world, there is condemnation. Jesus says, but you're already condemned. If you don't, you know, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't believe in me, you're already condemned. The law has condemned you. And Jesus said, that's why I came, so that they would know that they have sin, right? And that condemnation, if you're not in Christ, should drive you to the throne room, because it's at the throne room where you find grace and where mercy's poured out and where you can receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and be saved and have hope of eternity. So condemnation should drive us to the Father as a reminder that we're no longer condemned, or that we don't have to be condemned. And it's because of Jesus' broken body. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you would send your Son, that you loved us, the world, so much, that you sent your Son who loved us so much that he gave his life so that we can experience that love, that loving relationship with a loving Father. And as we eat, we do this in remembrance of you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And you know, that reminder that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace because we've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness. That's the only way we can go, because he's there advocating for us. What a beautiful picture that he's given us. And Heavenly Father, as we hold this cup, we recognize the new covenant in your blood. We have access to our Father in heaven because of what you have done. And we can come to him and we can ask of anything and everything, anytime. And I just pray, Lord, that you would encourage us by your Holy Spirit to do so. And as we drink, we do this in remembrance that, Lord, it was all so that we could be in a right relationship again with you. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our friend and our Redeemer. And I just pray that you would bless us as we go out. And Lord, we want to bless you as we go out, as we lift up our voices. Would you please, Lord, come and dwell within the praises of your people as we go out. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Get ready for next week, because it is Pentecost and the prayer of Jesus in chapter 17. Read ahead, and we're going to see what the Holy Spirit's going to do.